Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are we feeling this morning? Pretty good? That's all right. We'll work on that. Well, my name is Ryan McCullough. I am not the usual speaker here, although I did speak last week. You get me again today. You get Irby next week. Maybe I'll be able to jump in a few more times here during this year. We're going to continue this week with the series that we've been doing since the beginning of the year called Connect, looking at the Gospel of Luke. So you can look over there in your Bible if you have one. If you don't, feel free to scoot up along next to somebody. We'd like to share. We probably took a shower this morning, or you know, at least covered up whatever's going on, and feel free to share a little bit. We're family here. Amen. But it will be helpful to have a Bible with you if you don't have one. As I said, we'll be in Luke chapter 13. And at this point in the narrative, Luke has just finished up recounting a kind of a section of teaching that Jesus has done about a whole number of topics. And we talked about some of that teaching last week in chapter 12, how you know, Jesus talks about the way that we relate to our possessions. And Jesus says that really when it comes to kind of this relationship with our money, the life that Jesus calls us to is, do you guys remember? Is better than rich. Better than rich. Man. All the work that goes into the sermons and, you know, you wonder. But it's better than being rich, amen? That is the amazing privilege that we have as disciples of Jesus, that we can trust in our Heavenly Father who loves us and will take care of us. And so we don't have to chase after the things the world chases after. We're free to live a life of purpose. So Jesus continues. He gets criticized by some of the religious leaders that are upset at him for healing on the Sabbath. He kind of has an interaction with them. And then Luke records a bit of teaching that we'll focus on today down in verse 18. So you with me? Luke 13, verse 18? Just jump into the scripture here. We'll keep it moving. Verse 18, it says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of God like? And we're going to focus on just this passage today. I'll reference a few others. But when he asks this question, what is the kingdom of God like? Let's take a second and just look at what is he really asking here. You know, when Jesus says the kingdom, he's talking about the rule and the reign of God. The kingdom is life the way that God designed it, right? Life under God's authority. Life in God's plane of existence. And the Bible describes how when God created the earth, he created the earth to really function under his dominion, right? To function in his plane of existence. But then, of course, the story of history is the story of people turning away from that and creating our own way of existing. And so the result is that today we have God's plane of existence up here, but then we have kind of the normal world's, kind of the standard worldly way of existing, which is really on a different plane. And so what Jesus is asking when he says, what is the kingdom of God like? He's saying, what happens when God's way of existence intersects with the world's way of existence? What happens when God's life shows up in the world? What happens when his life comes in contact with your life? What is the kingdom of God like? That's a really important question to answer, because even if you wouldn't kind of say something explicitly this morning, each of us has an answer to that question. What happens when God gets involved in your life? Each of us has an answer to that. And it depends, a lot of it will depend on the background that we have, the way that we grew up, the family that we have, the religious experience that we had growing up. If you were in kind of what felt like an oppressive religious situation growing up. Then you feel like, what happens when God gets involved in your life? He puts you in prison. He tells you what you do and what you can't do, and it feels like I can't do anything that I want. If you were in kind of a faithless religious situation growing up, maybe you went to church, but it felt like it had no real relevance to your life. Then what happens when God gets involved in your life? He takes up your Sunday morning with something that's just boring, doesn't really mean anything. And yet, you got to do it, got to wake up early, because that's what a good person does. If you've been in a situation, a religious situation, where you've been at a church maybe that said, hey, you know what, it doesn't matter what you do, God loves you, and it's all going to be fine. Then maybe you come to God. What happens when God gets involved in your life? Maybe there's some nice feelings once in a while, but there's no real power there because your life doesn't really change. So this is what Jesus is trying to say. What happens when God gets involved in your life? Part of the challenge for us today is to set aside those previous experiences, to set aside the preconceptions that we all come in with, and to let Jesus define it for us. Amen? So we're going to talk about two ways, two things that Jesus is talking about here, about the way that God interacts with us when we let his rule take over our lives. Amen? Point number one. Well, 2 points. Okay, point number one. It starts small. It starts small. Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? What is it like when God breaks into the world and into your life? It starts like a tiny seed. In the kind of the corresponding passages in Matthew and Mark, here's how Jesus says it, or Matthew and Mark record it. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. In Mark 4, sorry, that was Matthew 13, verse 31. In Mark 4, verse 31, he says, it is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. Something very similar. Here's a picture of a mustard seed. There's your finger, if you can't tell. There's a mustard seed. A tiny little dot on your finger. People criticize sometimes the passages in Matthew and Mark, and they say, oh, Jesus says it's the smallest seed in the world. Well, it's not really the smallest. It's like sometimes you get like, this is like, you know, if you ever interact with 9-year-old boys, well, that's not really the smallest. There is sometimes those objections. But of course, Jesus isn't trying to make a statement about science here. He's saying it's tiny. It starts tiny. When God breaks into the earth, it starts just like a little mustard seed. But this really shouldn't surprise us, because this is the character of the God that we see throughout the scriptures. And let's look at a few passages here. In Judges chapter 6, well, you can just actually reference this. Judges 6 in verse 15, when God is calling Gideon to lead his people against the people that are oppressing them, the Midianites. Gideon responds, pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. God doesn't pick the mighty warrior. He picks the least of the least. He starts small. When God appears to Elijah, Elijah's discouraged at seeing really the kind of the blatant immorality of the people all around him, and he's kind of had this confrontation with all the false prophets, thousands of false prophets there. And then he's discouraged, and he's off by himself in the wilderness. It says, the Lord said, and this is 1 Kings 19 in verse 11. It says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God, of course, can pull off the dramatic displays of power. But it says he's not there in the hurricane or the earthquake or in the fire. He's there in the tiny whisper because God starts small. That's who he is. Even in recording the narrative of Jesus' birth, when God was going to send his son to the earth to show them his heart and to reconcile the world to him, earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them." God's son didn't come with trumpets blaring as a mighty king, but as a tiny child, born in a dirty shed to a poor family who couldn't even find a room for the night. God starts small. So when God's kingdom enters the world, it doesn't come like a conquering army. It comes like a little bit of yeast, like a little mustard seed. So what does this matter for us? You know, one thing I think that we need to be careful of is to not overlook the ways that God is prodding our hearts. You know, sometimes there's a decision that, you know, we know it's been nagging at the back of our minds, and, you know, you kind of know it's the right thing to do. You know it's God who's been kind of poking at you, but you can find ways to kind of distract yourself from it. You can, busy yourself with other things. And you think, it's just a little thing. Just throw it away, ignore it. Take the little mustard seed and just get rid of it. Such a small thing couldn't really matter. It might be that first decision to start going to church. You know, there could be, I'm sure there are some of us here who maybe haven't been to church in a long time. But maybe recently there's a little voice that just felt like, you know, as much as I kind of try to fill my life with other things, there's something missing. There's something that's calling me to do more, to reach out back to God. It's a little choice, just a little mustard seed. But that's where God starts. It might be the decision to study the Bible. You know, we're a church that really, we love great music, and we love the fellowship here together. We love the kind of the programs and the opportunities that we have to serve the world around us. But the thing that we really love is that no matter what background you come from, no matter what's kind of gone on in your life, no matter who you are, that if you let your heart become open to God's word, that he will change your life. That's what we're really about here. And so, you know, like all the other things are great, but when it really comes down to it, I want me and the scriptures to change my life. And we've seen it. We've seen it right here. People from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of different countries, different, you know, old and young, rich and poor, who knows where. We've seen people changed by the power of the scriptures. And actually, this ministry here has actually even sent out teams of people all over the world over the years. Because we believe it's not just for us here. We've actually sent mission teams to places like South America and different places in Africa and the Caribbean. Because we believe no matter who you are, no matter how different you are from us, the scriptures will work in your life. And over the years, we've seen that they have. That they have. Lives all over the world have been changed in the same way that ours have, by the power of the scriptures. So if you've been visiting the church here for a while, and you like what you see here, I want to give you a challenge. I want to give you a challenge. And that is that if there are a lot of other churches that are probably more convenient for you to go to. There are probably a lot of churches that have better facilities to meet in. Probably other churches that have, you know, better, fancier, more, you know, in more professional sounding music to do. But the reason that you're here, the reason that you want to be here, it's, I imagine, is because you agree that the power of the scriptures to change your life is the thing that God really wants from you. If you're here, that's why you want to be here. And so if you come and you say, man, you know what? I like this. I've been to other churches. I've been to places with great music or great things or, you know, pretty buildings or the nice incense or the whatever it is that they've got going on. But I like being here. If you like being here, it's because you want the scriptures to change your life. That's what we have here. And so I would challenge you, if you've been visiting, if you like it here, take that step. Open your life to the scriptures. Set up time today with somebody to say, you know what? I want to take my life, hold it up to the standard I see in the scriptures, and help them to match. And that's what we do here. That's what we do. That's what we try to do with each other. That's what we try to do individually in our times with God in the morning and throughout the day. And that's what we try to do with the world around us. We'd love to do that with you. It sounds like a small thing, a little time in your schedule. God works in the little things. The voice of God might be calling you to take a bold stand for him in some area of your life. He might be calling you to have a conviction about an area like your work or in your finances, in your purity or in your family life. You know, I think if you've kind of been around the church here for a little while, I think we can look at some examples of faith that we either see in the scriptures or throughout history or even in the world today. And we say, man, how did they get faith like that? How did they become such incredible examples, just living on the edge? But the thing is, it didn't happen by some dramatic choice that they made. It was because they started with the little mustard seed, that little choice that God gave them. They planted it in their hearts, and they let God use them to change the world. God starts small. So Jesus says, when God gets involved in your life, he's going to start with a little thing. Don't be surprised if it comes with something that you could easily ignore, could easily pass over. And he'll let you pass over it, let you throw it away if you want. Pay attention to that little thing. God starts small. Amen? Point number two. How are we doing on time? Are we doing okay? Okay. We're moving quickly here. Point number two. It grows tall. See what I did there? It starts small. It grows tall. There you go. I tried. I'm a dad. I'm allowed to have dad jokes, right? Like, that's how it works. Okay. It grows tall. Let's read the passage again in Luke 13. Then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus says that when God's life intersects with ours, it's going to start small, like just a little mustard seed. But then something incredible, almost unbelievable, happens. And that when you plant that little tiny seed in the ground, it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until it starts from what starts like a tiny little dot on your finger, grows to a tree that will tower over your head. That's what happens when God gets involved in your life. This also should not surprise us. It's exactly who the God is that we see in the scriptures. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 15, again, I'll throw some things out there. You can write them down. Genesis 15. You know, Abraham is known as Abram at the time, and God promised to make him a blessing for the entire world. And yet for years, he wanders in the desert, childless. How is this going to happen? Genesis 15 and verse 5. Says God took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God took the mustard seed that was Abraham and grew him into the tree that was the family of Israel. Again, when the people of Israel were running in fear from a nation that had invaded them, and there was a huge warrior standing opposed to them, God took a small, overlooked boy with a few stones and a simple faith. In 1 Samuel 17, in verse 45, it says, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." The amazing thing about this isn't David's, brave words. It's that God made it happen. Right? God did exactly what David said. That within a few years, God would take an oppressed, cowardly people, people running for their lives from one man opposing them, and make them into a great nation, with a great king who would actually prefigure the Messiah that was to come. God takes something small, but man, does he know how to make it grow. When God spoke about the kingdom, and you can actually turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You're going to have to find where Daniel is if it's been a while since you've read Daniel. Don't be embarrassed. You can look in that table of contents. Daniel chapter 2. God was speaking about the kingdom that he was going to be bringing. And this took place during the exile of Israel, and Daniel has become kind of a servant of the king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. And this king has a dream, and he calls the people to, first of all, tell him what the dream is and then interpret it for him. And nobody's able to do that, and so they figure out that Daniel's able to do this, and Daniel comes before him. And Daniel tells him the dream, that there is a statue with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then a rock gets cut out and goes and smashes the statue to bits, and it blows away. And then the rock grows and fills the earth. And here's Daniel's interpretation of the dream in Daniel 2, verse 37. He says, "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes are partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces." We'll stop there. Daniel's narrative describes the history of what happens after the Babylonian kingdom. Right? The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then this rock, he describes. Now let me tell you, the book of Daniel was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Okay, this is not something that later you could even argue that was written later to kind of make Jesus seem like, hey, yeah, he's actually the Messiah. Jewish people accept the authority of the book of Daniel, even if they don't accept Jesus. So Daniel was written much before, and yet it talks about, in this time, a kingdom would come. that this rock, this kingdom that Jesus brought to the earth, would grow, would smash all of these earthly kingdoms to pieces, and they would blow away like dust, and yet that it would remain. You know, our world is full of cruelty and pain. Our counties all around us are hurting and broken. Our neighborhoods are lonely and purposeless. Families are falling apart. And the problem isn't that there isn't enough money to fix the problem. You know, over time, I mean, you know, we talked about last week, hey, as disciples of Jesus, we're called to use our money to help people around us. Amen? Amen? Where's last week's sermon? Maybe we'll preach that one again. So yeah, we need to be given our money. But the answer isn't just money. Right? Our nation has gotten much wealthier in the last 50 or 100 years. Has it gotten much more righteous? Hard to argue that. The problem is sin. That we and the people around us know the good that we need to do, and yet we don't do it. We don't do it. And we here, we're not better than anyone else. We've been involved in all the same things that the world around us has, haven't we? But we can point them to the one who can help them and come into their lives and repair those broken pieces. We're still beggars here, but we can show the other beggars where the food is. Amen? If you let him, God will take the mustard seed that is your life and will use you to affect countless lives for all of eternity. The kingdom that God cuts out, the little rock, will grow to fill the world. You know, I was baptized during my senior year of high school. And I went off to college as a young Christian, trying to kind of figure out, you know, what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. And my freshman year, I kind of was trying to figure that out and eventually got a Bible talk started on my campus the very end of freshman year and then starting again in the fall of my sophomore year. And I didn't know what I was doing. I wish I could say, like, I was the most, you know, incredibly faithful about how I was, like, I don't know what, you know. I was just trying to do something. Maybe you can relate to that. Sometimes you feel like, God, I don't have the answers. I'm just going to do something. One of the girls who lived down the hall from me in my dorm came to that first Bible discussion. Her name was Kim. She studied the Bible for a few months and was baptized my sophomore year. She went on to work with Doctors Without Borders. She has an incredible heart for the poor. She helped with the Ebola outbreak in West Africa. She's getting her PhD in public health. She's your sister in our church in Minneapolis. I was able to get to go know a guy while I was at school at another local college who had always dreamed of being a pilot. His name was Steve. He'd grown up going to church, but you know, he'd never really made his relationship with God his own. We studied the Bible together with another friend of mine, Dave. He was baptized. He's in our sister church in Southern Connecticut. Recently got married to a great sister there named Eunice. I don't get to talk with Steve very often, but last month, just a little bit ago, he texted me. He said, "Good morning, Ryan. Monday was my 10th spiritual birthday. More than half my life, I've been searching after God, and for over a third, I've had the complete assurance of salvation, and you played a key role in that. Every time I think about who God put in my studies, I know you and Dave were the perfect brothers for the job." Cut out a little piece, but he closes with this. He said, "Thank you for the time and patience you generously gave me. Love you, big bro, and thank you." I appreciated getting that text. I think of Gervais, who I got to know right after I graduated college. He was baptized that year. Now married to a great sister in the Jersey region of our church. I think of Ken and Bobby, brothers who I got to study the Bible with while I was in Manhattan. Ken, a great brother in the Boston Singles Ministry. And Bobby, who moved to St. Louis, got married a few years ago and moved back. He's now in training to become the CFO of the church here, the New York City Church. And I think of so many people here in this room. George and Lance and Zaid and Mike and Chris and Juan and so many others that we've been able to, Lauren and I have, well, Lauren's been in with the sisters mostly. But that Lauren and I have had the privilege of studying with, opening our hearts to, sharing the ugly parts of our lives with, and helping you with yours, and watching God transform into incredible the men and women who pursue him. What is the kingdom like? What happens when God's life intersects with your life? It starts small, like a quiet whisper. But if you take that seed, if you plant it in the garden of your heart, God will use you to change one broken soul at a time. And through you, he will change the world. In God's kingdom, it starts small, but it grows tall. The mustard seed that's planted becomes a mighty tree. And your life, your little life, can make a world of difference. Amen.